Gracious God, we pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, our hearts to receive your word with joy. And we pray, Lord, that you may teach us of your love and how we can live as your children in this world. And we pray this for our good, for the blessing of our neighbours, and for your glory. Amen. Growing up as an only child, I sometimes wanted to be part of a bigger family. And so it was great when I got married to Claire. She's one of four siblings. She has some step siblings. There's multiple aunts and uncles. There's an annual get together of the many cousins and their families. I recently discovered, though, that I was not included in a family group chat on WhatsApp for Claire's mum and her siblings. And I confess I felt a little bit hurt at being left out, even though I've married in. They're the only siblings I've got, and so I really wanted to be part of it. And they were kind enough to open it up and to partners and spouses. So I'm now part of the group chat, but I have to say, I don't know whether I've made a mistake here, because I am now inundated by a flood of messages every day that I just cannot keep up with. Anyway, it's a deep need we all have, isn't it? To belong, to be part of a family where we're known and we're loved. And we all know that families are not perfect. They can be places where those we love, who love us most, hurt us. But we also know that having a loving, stable family offers children the best chance for a healthy and happy life. And those who don't have families can find it very hard to navigate life. And it's a real great tragedy when a family breaks down. One of the implicit moral obligations of our day is that of authenticity. We're told you to be true to yourself. And the story we're told is that the real me resides deep within myself. I have an obligation to discover it and then to live it out. But the truth is that we're relational beings. We're made for relationships. In fact, it's only through relationships that we find out who we are. Indeed, to not have meaningful relationships with people who know and love us is to have an unstable and insecure sense of self. We are dependent creatures. We're dependent upon others. And from the perspective of the Bible and the experience of the church throughout the ages, no matter how deeply we dig into ourselves, we'll find that we are already known and loved by the God who made us. And yet the human condition is one where we experience estrangement. We're alienated from God, from each other. We're fearful, envious, at war with ourselves, at war with each other, at war with God. It's into this situation that Jesus has come. If we're relational beings, he has come to restore our broken relationships with God and with each other. Well, this is the third of our sermon series on being human, and today we're exploring two questions central to our experience as human beings. Who am I, and where do I belong? The question of identity and the question of belonging go hand in hand. And I want to suggest that in the Christian faith, these are answered not in the abstract, but concretely and tangibly in baptism and the church. If Christ has come to redeem our fallen humanity, then baptism is where that story of redemption becomes my own personal story, the story of who I am. And the church becomes my family, the community in which I learn to live a fully human life. So we're going to have a look at baptism and church, but to counterbalance the individualism of our culture, we're going to start collectively with the church. In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the new Adam. He's the head and the start of a new humanity. Where Adam disobeyed God and so came under the curse of death, Jesus obeyed God and so brought the gift of life. And the church is the body of Christ. It shares in his risen life. Jesus is the head of the body, the source of its life, the one who directs and guides the church. Jesus is no longer personally present here on earth, but the church, his body, is. Now, in Ephesians 2, if you have a Bible, page 1137, we're going to be following through this text. In Ephesians 2, Paul interweaves one picture on another to describe the church, and he takes as a theme reconciliation. And he looks at the great racial divide in the ancient world between Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles. Gentiles just means nations. The Jews were God's chosen people. They had been given the covenant of circumcision. They had been given God's law. And everyone else, the Gentiles, that's you and me, unless you happen to be Jewish, we were alienated, separated from God's covenant promises. But we read in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations." Paul has in mind here the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was a place where you came to meet with God. But there was a court for the Gentiles at the front of the temple, and they couldn't go inside. In fact, archaeologists have found this inscription on the wall separating the Gentile court from the rest of the temple. And it says this: "No man of another nation is to enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows." This was literally the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. And what does Paul say? Christ has destroyed this barrier. He himself is our peace. And so Paul continues, verse 15, "His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to you who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." One new humanity in Christ out of the two, making peace in his one body, reconciling both to God through the cross. It's magnificent stuff, isn't it? What was true for ancient divides is true for every barrier that separates, every dividing wall of hostility. Whether that's, if you're in the States, Democrat and Republican, maybe if you're in Gaza, Jew and Palestinian, Russian, Ukrainian, whatever it is, whatever dividing wall of hostility, hostile tribes are reconciled in the body of Christ as his people live out that reconciliation accomplished on the cross. This is why Paul can say that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, because we are all one in Christ. Whatever ethnic, cultural, linguistic, class, gender, whatever divides there are in the body of Christ, the church, these are set aside. Now that's not to say that these aspects of our identity are erased, not at all. The picture in Revelation chapter 7 is people from every tribe and language and nation standing before the throne, praising the Lamb. And that is to say, the diversity of our languages and cultures, our differences, are preserved and treasured in the church. But here is the crucial point. They are no longer a source of division and conflict. Rather, our differences are coordinated to worship. Our society is becoming increasingly polarized, where people retreat to their different tribes. But here in the church, we are given by God resources to overcome this polarization and to find true and lasting unity in diversity. So many of the instructions we find in the New Testament are how we can do that. Things like loving your neighbor as yourself, bearing with one another in love, forgiving as Christ has forgiven us, putting off falsehood, speaking the truth in love, controlling our bodies, getting rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. Not that we do this perfectly, by no means. But as we obey Christ as our head, so we live out his peace, his shalom in his body, such that we become more and more the new humanity that Christ is making, the new humanity that our world so desperately needs. In his superb little book on baptism, theologian Peter Leithart writes, "The New Testament describes the church as the family of the Father, the body of the incarnate Son, and the temple of the Holy Spirit." We've seen just a little of what it means that the church is the body of Christ. What does it mean that the church is the family of God the Father? Well, through Christ, we are adopted into God's family. We are made children of God. In Galatians 4, we read that we share in the very relationship of the eternal Son with the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw in Hebrews 2 that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. This is the true spiritual reality. God has saved us to be members of his family. That means if you're a Christian, the people next to you in the pews are your sisters and brothers. It means that we treat each other like family. We respect our elders. We treat each other with purity. We're there to help, to come alongside, to care for. It means that wherever you go in the world, you have family. It means that if you've had to give up family for the sake of Christ, you are given a new family. It means that no matter how good or how messed up the circumstances of your birth family are, you do have a real family, God's family, the church, and this is where you belong. And just like you don't get to choose who's in your biological family, so you don't get to choose who is in your spiritual family. God does. And he calls people in every circumstance and place and region and wherever to join his family. We meet each other and have each other only through the grace of God shown to each one of us in Christ. Not through any merit or virtue that we have, but in Christ we do have each other for all eternity. And as children, we bear the family likeness. We're called to imitate God our Father and Christ our elder brother. And in this way, the church becomes a school for humanity, where we learn what it looks like to be truly human and how to live this out. Well, Paul joins that family picture with the picture of a temple in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of God's own household." Okay, there's the family picture, right? And now he switches metaphors. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives in his church. That means God is here right now with us. We are joined to each other by the Holy Spirit. One of the key words the New Testament uses again and again of the Spirit is koinonia. It means communion, sharing, participation. In the Spirit, we have communion with each other and with God. The bond between us is nothing less than God himself. Every member is given gifts by the Spirit to use for the building up of the body. No member is useless or unwanted. Every member is valuable. When one part suffers, the whole suffers. When one part rejoices, the whole rejoices. When one part is absent, the whole feels that absence. If you want to see God at work in the world, look at the church. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine to all people that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." The church is the greatest and most effective volunteer organization the world has ever seen. More people are serving the poor, helping in soup kitchens, working to end human trafficking, helping people escape prostitution, working to change the lives of ex-offenders, and much more around the world through the church today than any other organization. Hospitals, universities, care for the disabled, women's suffrage, human rights, the abolition of slavery, the preservation of minority languages, mutual consent as essential in sex, the profession of nursing, and the list goes on. All these are the fruit of the church and its members at work in the world. And if you want to experience God at work in your life, then come to church. The Spirit is at work in his temple. He binds us together and transforms us through our common rituals of that we share, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, through common prayer, through confession, absolution, through the reading and preaching of God's word, through our songs and praises. To say you're a Christian and to never come to the Lord's table, to not meet with God's family, to not use your gifts in the body of Christ, means you're cutting yourself off from communion with Christ. As a 3rd century African bishop put it, Cyprian, no one can have God as their father who does not have the church as their mother. The church is the place where we are nourished and nurtured as members of God's family. Koinonia means participation. It's very hard to do that when you're not here. Now, of course, sickness, mental health issues, frailty, they can make it really hard to get here on a Sunday. I acknowledge that. But don't make it for dumb things like sport or sleeping. The single greatest investment you can make in your spiritual health is to come here on a Sunday, to worship with your brothers and sisters. We all need that spiritual nourishment. I need it to live the lives God calls us to in his world. And as you give yourself to that weekly routine, shape your life around it, you will see the Spirit change and grow you. Well, the church is the family of God the Father. And just like you are born into a biological family, so you become a member of God's family through spiritual rebirth. Jesus says, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Baptism with water is the external and visible sign given by Jesus that the church uses to point to the internal and unseen work of the Holy Spirit, giving spiritual rebirth. In Ephesians, we saw our natural state this side of the fall. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit at work, and now at work in those who are disobedient. We're all children of Adam. We too listen to the uncanny lies that whisper in our ears. We participate in and perpetuate Adam's disobedience. We're dead. We're in the kingdom of darkness, cut off from the source of life, spinning out towards death. But Christ has defeated sin and death through the cross. And he offers forgiveness and reconciliation with God, a new life. But for us to participate in that life of the new Adam, the old life has to die. And so as we go down into the waters of baptism, we plunge into Jesus' death. As we come up out of the water, we leave the old life behind in its watery tomb. We rise to life, cleansed, made new, reborn. Paul writes, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And this is what the Spirit does in baptism, uniting us to Christ, such that his death becomes our death, his life, our life. We are made members of his body, the church. And by the Spirit, we share in his very relationship with the Father. The second century church father, Tertullian, who also happens to be from Africa, wrote that by baptism, we are being restored to God, to the likeness of him who had been aforetime in God's image. In baptism, the story of Jesus is made personal. It's your story. It's the gospel with your name on it. You died with Christ. You are made alive with Christ. You are washed clean. You are forgiven. You have been given the Holy Spirit. God's future is now your future. And all this is God's gift to you to be received with faith. Your baptism is God's pledge of all these things. It's the promise of his gift, and it's a sign to strengthen you in your faith. Whenever somebody asks me to do a christening, I kind of feel duty bound to tell them where this word comes from. Because baptism means new birth into the family of God. Traditionally, when people were baptized, whether they were infants or adults, they were given a new name, their Christian name, the name by which they would be known from this point forward. That's why baptism is sometimes called a christening. That's why often we call your first name your Christian name, even if most people aren't Christians anymore. I share this because it points to the fact that your baptism now defines who you are. A loved child of God. A new creation. A member of the body of Christ. You are what God says you are. And no one else. Not the bullies at school or at work. Not the insults of the world. Not the destructive thoughts in your mind, not your feelings or your desires. In baptism, you belong to God, who declares indelibly and without reservation that he loves you. And second, baptism tells you how to live as a child of God. Obedient to your Father's commands as a disciple of Christ. All of us long to be known and loved, to have a name and a family. In baptism, God names you as his child. And in the church, God gives you a family. For those of you who are baptized, well, let this define your life. Rest in your Father's love. Live the life that Christ calls you to in his body. And if you're not baptized, you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, well, why not make this day a day where you declare you are all in? He'll give you life and a family, a name and a future. Come and have a chat with me. Love to help you make that step. Why don't we pray? Father, all of us find it hard to make our way in the world. It's hard to know who we are. So often we don't feel we belong. We thank you for the incredible gift of your Son and the gifts of baptism and the church. That through baptism you name us as your children. And in the church we find family. And all of this is your gift, accomplished through Jesus' death for us and sealed and given to us by your Holy Spirit. So help us to grasp with faith what you've given us so abundantly. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen.